actual subtopics you could cover. And the thing with the young people on Tuesday morning, we're going to entertain all of the different subtopics and just talk about what the young people want to talk about within that heading. Tonight, I'd like to focus on just one of those subtopics, maybe not as talked about as much as the other ones. We generally focus on, when can a person remarry and so forth. But among brethren who would agree with us that the Bible teaches that you can only remarry if you divorced your spouse for fornication, many will say that, divorce can only be for fornication if you're going to remarry, but you can divorce for many other reasons scripturally, just as long as you don't remarry. So you could divorce for fornication, of course. We would agree with that. They say, but you could divorce for example, incompatibility. If you just can't get along. And that would be perfectly scriptural as long as you didn't remarry, so you didn't commit adultery. So they don't really believe that two people, that it's till death do us part, as the vows say. I want to prove to you tonight that divorce for fornication is always wrong. Divorce for any reason other than fornication is always wrong, even if you never remarry. The only cause for divorce, scriptural divorce, is for fornication, even if remarriage does not occur. If remarriage does not occur, adultery is not committed, but the sin of divorce is committed. Now, many of you may have heard the name Mike Willis. He's the editor of the Guardian of Truth magazine. This is a sermon outline of his, and when I got a hold of this about 4 or 5 years ago, I wrote him an email, attached this sermon outline that somebody sent me and said, Mike, you really believe this? And he said, yes, and I'm not ashamed of it. That's the way he put it. Maybe he felt like maybe I thought he should be ashamed of it. Well, I did think he should be ashamed of it. But his sermon outline, this says Mike Willis from Mike's sermon outline entitled When is Divorce? All the words down here on this chart are words from his outline. These are not my words. These are his words. He's telling us all the reasons, or at least some of the reasons, I don't know if they're all in his mind, the reasons that a Christian could divorce their spouse just as long as they didn't remarry. For example, the first one says, a person may have to divorce his mate to break an unscriptural marriage, Matthew 19, verse 9. In this case, one is divorcing for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I would agree with that. The Bible teaches, since in Matthew 19:9b, that if you marry a put-away person, you commit adultery. You'd have to repent of that adultery if you wanted to be saved, so you'd have to get out of that marriage. And that's all he's saying there. I agree with that. But let's notice some other reasons that he gives for divorce. And to be fair, he's saying as long as you don't remarry, but he says these reasons are okay in scriptural. Then we'll take up with the verses to show this is not right. Look at B. I'm not sure if you can read that, but B says, a person may have to leave his mate to become or remain a Christian. And he gives these verses. In this case, one is divorcing for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, what he means by that is that suppose your spouse, I guess this would fit more with a woman, if a woman was married to a man and the man says, you can't attend services. And so basically he's saying you'd have to divorce him, or you could divorce him. Even though he never commits fornication, you could divorce him because he's telling you not to attend services and you need to attend services. That's basically what he's getting at. And then the C, he says, a person, and this one's pretty funny to me. It seems to be absurd, but I'll let you judge for yourself. He says, a person may be in a marriage relationship in which his mate runs up bills, which he has no intention of paying. In this case, one's responsibility to God to pay one's bills would demand that he not be supportive of his mate's ungodly behavior. So since you're married, you know, you're sort of both responsible for paying those bills. Well, if your wife writes too many checks, you're responsible for those bills. The way to get out of that is divorce her. You won't be responsible for all those bills she's running. I see Mark's been thinking about doing that. Just teasing. And E, there are some cases in which one must leave to have physical and emotional health. One's obligation to serve God would require him to preserve his physical and emotional well-being. So if your spouse is mean to you, we might say, not treating you nice, and it's hurting your emotional well-being, well, you can divorce them for that. Now, even though they never committed fornication, he's saying you could divorce them for that to maintain your emotional well-being. And then F, this is the one I would call incompatibility. He says, sometimes a couple becomes so alienated from each other, the hostilities have reached such a point that they must live apart. He's not only saying they can, they must. So they're incompatible. They argue, I guess, and fight so much they become alienated from each other, the hostilities have reached such a point, they must live apart. We actually had a man that used to worship the congregation there at North Huntsville, where I attend, and he pretty much said the exact same thing. He said, God would rather you live separately in peace than together, you know, fighting. So that's what they're saying. They're saying, again, they're saying, these are not reasons, these are not fornication. You divorce it for these other reasons, but you can't remarry. And if you remarry, that'd be wrong. As long as you don't remarry, it's okay. Tyler? Let's look at what the Bible actually says on this matter. Is it okay to divorce for reasons other than fornication as long as you don't remarry? Well, of course, one of the classic passages we quote in the divorce and remarriage controversies and topics or studies is Matthew 19, verse 9. But let's go back earlier in the chapter, and I'm pretty confident y'all are familiar with this. But in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, and the question is not really, what are the causes for which we can divorce and remarry? That's not exactly the question. The Pharisees also came unto him, Matthew 19, verse 3, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Or I think some translations say any cause. The question doesn't have so much to do with remarriage, it has to do with just divorce, doesn't it? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The part about the remarriage that hasn't come up yet. Now, what is Jesus' answer to that? The question is, can we divorce for any cause? For every cause? That's the original question. What is Jesus' answer? Yes or no? Let's read verses 4 through 6. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Preston, what's the answer, yes or no? Exactly. The answer is no. The question is it lawful for us to put away our wives for any or every cause? And the answer says, after he explains why, quotes from the Old Testament, how it was in the beginning, he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, tear apart. The answer is no. The question has to do with divorce, even though remarriage hasn't come up yet. He says, no. This shows that divorce, even divorce all by itself without remarriage, is wrong. He says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if man just put something together, and that's the case of an unscriptural marriage, that's man putting it together, not God, Then not only could they get apart, they'd have to. But when God joins it together, that means it's a scriptural marriage, God approves of it, let not man put asunder. In other words, they're to stay together. Not just, well, they can put it asunder, but they can't remarry. He says, let not man put it asunder. Now, it's possible to put it asunder, but it'd be a sin. Whenever there's a divorce of a scriptural marriage, you're putting asunder what God hath joined together. As a matter of fact, even if you get a separation, what we call a marital separation, that's putting asunder what God hath joined together. Even if you never remarry, you violated this passage. Then, verse 9, Jesus says, and I say unto you. So he goes on to tell us some more information. The divorce is wrong, and if you do one of those divorces, a divorce except for fornication, and remarry, it's adultery. So the divorce is wrong, and then if you remarry, it's adultery. But the thing we're getting at tonight primarily is the first part. The divorce is wrong, even before the remarriage. Next, you can hold your hand here because we're coming right back to it, but look at Matthew 5:32. Jesus says, thanks. Jesus said, Matthew 5:32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, the word saving here in the King James is not like saving if somebody's drowning or saving in the sense of forgiveness of sins. It's talking about saving in the sense of except, same as Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery. Now, I want you to notice, you may have missed this before, it doesn't mention the remarriage of the one doing the putting away here. Look back at Matthew 19:9. It says, if you divorce except for fornication and marry another, commit adultery. This one doesn't say that. It doesn't say the marry another part. It just says, if you divorce saving for the cause of fornication. It doesn't say about marrying another. That's not in there. It just says, If you do that, if you divorce for a reason other than fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. I believe that means you put her into a place of undeserved sexual temptation. So when she goes out and has relations, then, of course, she's guilty too. It doesn't absolve her of her guilt. But you are also guilty because you put her into a place of undeserved sexual temptation. Like, if I know here's a person who has a problem with drinking alcohol, he just can't resist it. And I come up and I put a beer right under his face and say, let's have a good time. Now, suppose he drinks and he gets drunk. Then he's guilty of drunkenness, right? But am I not guilty for putting him in, before him a temptation? Yeah, sure I am. If I were to put that beer in front of him and he didn't drink, he was able to resist, then he wouldn't sin. But I would still be guilty because I still put the temptation in front of him. I should never have done that. And so if we divorce our spouse for a reason other than fornication, even if I never remarried, suppose she never remarries, suppose she never succumbs to the temptation of unlawful sexual relations, I still have sinned by putting her into that place of undeserved sexual temptation. Just like if the man never took the drink, I still sin because I put the temptation in front of him, and you should never do that. That's what Jesus is saying. You cause her to commit adultery. You become a partaker in her sin when she commits adultery. And even if she never does, if she's able to resist, you are sinning because you put her in that place. As we'll see from 1 Corinthians 7, you put her into a place where she cannot have her sexual desires fulfilled lawfully, scripturally. And so she becomes in that, you put her in a place of undeserved sexual temptation. And so, looking at the next chart, it just emphasizes then, or points out the difference in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. Notice again, I'm repeating myself, 19:9 says, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. You see the marry another part. Matthew 5:32 doesn't do that. It just says, whoever puts away his wife, saved for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. It doesn't talk about the marrying another part. The man putting away doesn't talk about him marrying another. Now, both verses in the latter part of the verse talk about what happens if the put-away woman remarries. That's adultery. But Matthew 5:32 doesn't mention the remarriage of the one doing the putting away. And the point is, it's basically saying it's wrong. The man puts away his wife. It doesn't say anything about him remarrying, but it still says it's wrong. You cause her to commit adultery. It's wrong. So Mike Willis is wrong. There's a lot of other preachers besides him teaching this. He says, well, divorce, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't remarry. No, Matthew 5:32 says it's wrong even if you never remarry. Hey, Tyler. So here's a chart I have entitled A Crucial Comparison. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 5. John 3, 5, the Bible says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What I'd like to talk about is that term except, what it means. What is the force of the exception clause here? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That means, I believe you'll agree, that if there's another way of entering heaven, the kingdom of God, in addition to being baptized, which is, I think, what born of water is talking about, then John 3, 5 is not true. It says, except a man be born of water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That means that there's not another way. There's not going to be another way in the Bible that we find where a man can enter the kingdom of God by another route except through being born of water and the Spirit, right? Isn't that the force of the exception clause? Okay? Now, so far, Mike Willis and those who are teaching this would agree with me on that. And they would agree on the next point. Let's look at Matthew 19:9. Whoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. The force of the exception clause there means if there's another ground for putting away one spouse and marrying another in addition to fornication, then Matthew 19:9 is not true. And Mike Willis and those like him will agree with that. They use this when they're fighting the Homer-Haley doctrine, for example. When Homer-Haley says there's another scriptural cause for divorce and remarriage, specifically desertion is what the other cause is that Homer Haley says, Mike Willis and those like him will say, no, Matthew 19:9, the force of the exception clause, except for fornication, marry another, you commit adultery, that shows that if there's another way to divorce and remarry without committing adultery, then there's a contradiction. If there's another way other than fornication, then there's a contradiction in the Bible. That Matthew 19:9, the force of the exception clause, shows that fornication is the only scriptural cause for divorce and remarriage. They agree with me. They agree with me up to that point. Now, why can they not agree with me? Raise it up a little bit, Tyler. I can do that easier than you can. Why can they not agree with me on Matthew 5:32? Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Again, it doesn't mention the remarriage of the man doing the putting away. What is the force of the exception clause there? It would be just like the others. If there is another ground for putting away one spouse, period, even without remarriage, in addition to fornication, then Matthew 5:32 is not true. Matthew 5:32 proves that fornication is the only scriptural cause for divorce, even if remarriage never occurs. You see, when we decided to get married, Carol and I, and there's a lot of married people here, when you decided to get married, you said that you were going to stay together till death do us part. You didn't say, we agree that we're going to stay together. Well, but we don't have to stay together, but we just agree we won't remarry if we don't stay together. You didn't say anything like that, did you? You agreed to stay together. That was the commitment to stay together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There Paul said, the inspiration of God, of course, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He even emphasizes there, that's not just coming from me, it came from Jesus. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. And what is the law? The law is that the wife is not to depart from her husband. The law here isn't, though the law we have the law taught other places, but the law here isn't she's not to remarry. Now, we're taught that in Matthew 19:9, but this law is the wife is not to depart. So if a wife departs from her husband, and you can depart either by divorcing them or a marital separation would be the same thing, if she departs, even if she never remarries, she's violated this command. He said, let not the wife depart from her husband. It is a command of the Lord Jesus that a woman not depart from her husband, even if she never remarries. Tyler? Next chart, I'd like to talk for a moment about the word bound. Turn to Romans 7, 2 and 3, and we see this term in the King James Version. I'm afraid sometimes that we use the word bound as a technical term without really realizing in our mind what it means. But we think about what it means, I think we'll understand it even better than if we just throw the term around without understanding what it means. But Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Loosed would be like freed. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, basically. Now, let's think about this word bound. What does it mean? Well, we looked that up in the Greek dictionary. The Greek word means to put under obligation. When you see bound here, think a good synonym for that word is obligation. So when the Bible says I'm bound to Carol as long as she lives, or she's bound to me as long as I live, it's talking about I'm obligated to her. It's a marital obligation. I'm obligated. She's obligated to me. That's what that means. Now, somebody like Mike Willis or those teaching that it's okay to get a divorce as long as you don't remarry. Okay to get a divorce, as I said, like if your mate's running up the bills or you got hostilities. Doesn't have to be for fornication. He would agree that if you had a divorce like this, suppose I divorced Carol for incompatibility. And he would say, okay, that's a scriptural divorce, but he would agree that we're still bound. Because he would say they can't remarry in that case. He would agree we're still bound. In other words, we're still obligated. If I divorce Carol for something he says is scriptural, not for fornication, he would say we're still bound to one another. We're still obligated. Well, let's notice what some of the obligations are. And so when we notice what these obligations are, and you can be turning to Ephesians 5:25, I think you'll see that if we're not living together, if we're living apart, then we're not fulfilling those obligations. We're bound, we're obligated to one another, but we're not fulfilling the obligations. And not fulfilling God-given obligations is a sin. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So if I divorce my wife for any reason other than fornication, and we're living apart, and I say, I can do that just as long as I don't remarry, am I loving her like I ought to? No, I'm violating this passage, Ephesians 5:25, it says to love her. A passage that Titus chapter 2, Titus 2:4, this came up, I believe, Friday night or Saturday night in the debate, talking about the aged women. In verse 4 it says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. If Carol were to leave me, I'm not talking about for fornication, but leave me or divorce me for incompatibility or whatever, is she obeying this passage that she ought to love her husband? No, she's violating it. She's sinning because she's violating the passage that says to love her husband. We mentioned about the sexual responsibilities, and I believe this helps us to understand why when a man divorces his wife, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 7, why when a man divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. It's because of a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto his wife, unto the wife, due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That means the lack of self-control. That's what incontinency would mean. So here the wife has the responsibility to fulfill the husband's sexual desires. That's one of the primary reasons there is marriage, and vice versa. Now suppose they got a divorce and it's not for fornication, but it's for one of these other reasons that Mike says, or someone like Mike, but he says, well, you can't remarry, but you can do this. Would they be fulfilling their responsibilities toward each other in the area of due benevolence, as outlined here in 1 Corinthians 7? No, they wouldn't. The Bible teaches we have to fulfill these obligations. And the only way we can suspend fulfilling these obligations is if it has to be with consent, in other words, both parties agree, has to be for a time, in other words, just for a temporary amount of time, not permanent, and it has to be for fasting and prayer. Notice he says, defraud you not one the other except. There we have the force of the exception again. So even separation, even if you don't get a divorce, even separation is wrong. Unless it's this separation, and this wouldn't be what we'd call marital separation. It's just by consent, just for a short time, temporary time, and it has to be for fasting and prayer. No other reason is allowed. And so if a woman, man, if they separate or divorce from each other, not for fornication, even if they never remarry, they're violating 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. They're sinning. What about a passage like Ephesians 5:22, where the wife is told to submit to her husband? Let's turn over and read that, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What if the wife doesn't like the marriage anymore and she gets out? And, of course, in this case, I'm talking about the husband wants to be married, but the wife doesn't. She doesn't get out, but he hadn't committed fornication. So somebody like Mike Willis says, well, that's okay as long as she doesn't remarry. Is the wife submitting to her husband? She's not, is she? Is she obeying her husband? No, she's not. So she's violating that passage. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Turn around on the other side of the coin. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, it's talking about the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Suppose I were to leave Carol against her wishes. And I say, well, I know it's not for fornication, but Mike Willis told me I could do that as long as I didn't remarry. Would I be obeying this passage or violating it? It tells me, it commands me to dwell with my wife. Now, the emphasis here is to dwell with them according to knowledge. But you can't dwell with your wife according to knowledge if you're not even dwelling with them. The Bible doesn't just say, well, when you get married, you're making an agreement that you'll never marry anybody else. The Bible says you have to dwell together. First Peter 3, verse 7. Back in the Old Testament, I want to show you that God hated divorce itself, not just divorce and remarriage. Turn back to Malachi 2. Let's read verses 14 through 16. I think that's the last book in the Old Testament. It says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion in the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a goodly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." Now what did God hate here? I agree, he does hate divorce and remarriage, but is that what it says he hates? Here it says he hates putting away. He hates putting away, and he calls it dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. Even if you never, in the Old Testament, even if they never remarried, if they divorced, they dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. They did something that God hates. I've mentioned about the marriage vows. As Christians, we should understand that when we agree to do something, we ought to follow through on it. Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, "Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay"? When you say you're going to do it, you should be willing to do it. You shouldn't have to swear that you're going to do it. If you say you're going to do it, that should be enough. As a matter of fact, the swearing there is, he said not to. Swear not at all. It's a sin. He said you ought to be able to say you're going to do it, and you ought to be able to trust your word. Well, when you made your vows when you got married, you ought to fulfill what you said you're going to do. The vows are that you're going to stay together. These are normally the vows. I assume most of us had some vow similar to this. It says, for better or for worse. But some preachers are saying if it gets worse, you don't have to stay together. You can violate that vow. In sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. He doesn't earn a good enough living, so I can leave him. Or he's running up the bill, so I can leave him. For richer or for poor, till death to us part. The vows are an agreement to stay together, even if things get worse. Not just that we agree not to remarry somebody else if things get worse. And then in a list of sins in Romans chapter 1, in verse 31, it says, "Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful." I would contend then that if you leave, divorce your spouse for any reason other than fornication, even if you never remarried, you have broken that covenant you made with your spouse and with God the day you got married. Now, let's look at two or three arguments used by these folks to try to prove that divorce, you can get divorces for reasons other than fornication as long as you don't remarry. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Remember we read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Seems pretty simple to me. But that's the command not to depart. And if you do depart, you violated the command. It seems simple. Verse 11, it says, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife." You'll notice the phrase they want to play on here is, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. So as I have in my notes here, thanks Tyler, some argue that Paul would not have told the woman what to do if she departed unless departing was right. So he tells her not to depart, but he says if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. They say he would not have told the woman what to do if she does depart if it were not okay to depart. I deny that that's so. This kind of phraseology is called, some call it contingency legislation. In other words, if this happens, then do this. So it's a contingency. It's contingent upon this happening. In this case, the contingency is if she departs. If that happens, then what do? Let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. And they're saying that that means that it's okay to depart. But let's compare that to a passage like Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. Remind me to bring in the pointer sometime. It's in the car. Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, now that I see it, I'll have to point across the baptistry. Anyway, thanks.
Here's an infrared.
Thank you. These are very handy. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, not engaged, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, now they've committed fornication. Now, there's some cases like this that's rape, but in this case, it wasn't rape. The woman evidently went along with this. Then it says, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Now notice, the young man and young woman commit fornication. Then it says, if they be found, then the man is supposed to give the father 50 shekels of silver, and they're supposed to get married, and he can't put her away all their days. So it says, they commit fornication, and if they do, here's what to do. You see the contingency legislation? If they do commit fornication, here's what they're to do. They're to get married. That's the basic idea. Does that mean it was okay to commit fornication to begin with? The fact that God told them what to do if they committed fornication? If you commit fornication, give 50 shekels to the father and get married? No, he wasn't saying the fornication was okay. It's not what he's saying at all. He's, the fornication is wrong. But suppose you do it anyway. That's wrong, that's sin. Suppose you do it. Now what are you to do? You're supposed to marry the woman. Do you see that? Same as in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Don't depart. That's the command. Like the command would be, don't commit fornication. Suppose, though, you commit fornication, and here's what you're to do. Suppose, though, you do depart. That's a sin. That's wrong. But what if you do it? Well, of course, you've got to repent. But then what are you going to do? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. The first option would be to be reconciled. Suppose, though, your wife, you did that to your wife, or in this case, it was the wife doing it to the husband. She departed. Suppose she comes to her senses 2 years later and she repents. She knows she's supposed to be reconciled. Because of passages like 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, and those other passages we talk about, she's violating all these obligations. She offers to go back, but the man doesn't want to. He's not wanting to do what's right. Doesn't take her back. Well, you got to remain unmarried. You've already committed this sin, now you repented. Don't go on to commit the additional sin of remarriage, say adultery. So we have another example of this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 in the New Testament. And there's more examples than I'm giving. I'm just giving enough to make my case. It says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus died for our sins. We can receive forgiveness. First of all, he says, I write unto you that you sin not. That's the command. But if you sin, there's a way to be forgiven. Through the blood of Christ is the point. Well, does that mean it was okay to sin? The fact that he tells us how we can solve the problem of sin once we do sin? No, he's not saying it was okay to sin. He's saying, no, I tell you not to sin, but if you do sin, it's a good thing we have the blood of Christ to pay for our sins so we can receive forgiveness of our sins. Other places would tell us we need to repent. My point is that just because he tells you what to do if you sin, how you can be forgiven, doesn't mean it was okay to sin to begin with. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, just because he tells the woman what to do if she does depart doesn't mean it was okay to depart to begin with. We should know that's not true because he had told her. Paul had said, this is a command of the Lord. She is not to depart. It would be a sin to depart. But folks like Mike Willis are saying it's okay to depart as long as you don't remarry. And then some will say, when it tells her if she departs, remain unmarried or be reconciled, this is sort of a little bit different tack. They'll say, and this is one that Gary Fisher would take, Carol, and we discussed it in our living room one time. He said, well, it is a sin to depart, but if you do depart, you don't have to go back. You don't have to go back. Well, I would ask him, what about all these obligations that she's not fulfilling when she's apart? And he says, well, it says she remain unmarried to be reconciled. She can do either one of them, as if both those options were equal. She could depart, that was a sin, but when she repents, she could just stay apart, as long as she didn't remain unmarried, as long as she did not remarry. But I want you to compare this. It says, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There are two options, but are those two options necessarily equal? I don't think so, not necessarily. Look at a passage like Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. To the Laodiceans, God wrote, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Then he says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But notice he says, these folks were lukewarm, just sort of being a Christian halfway, not all the way, not on fire for the Lord, but not completely cold. They were lukewarm. He said, I would that you were cold or hot. There's two options there, cold or hot, that he said, I would that you were. What, are both those options equal in God's sight? Does it, God, is cold and hot both approved of God to the same degree? No pun intended. No, he would really rather him be hot. But his point is, if you're just going to be lukewarm, you might as well be cold. He said, I would rather you be cold or hot than lukewarm. But he's not saying cold is just as good as hot. Not at all. There are two options given, but both of them are not equal. And it's the same way in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. It's not that both those options are equal. It's just that he's saying the unmarried part, because he said, what you should do is be reconciled because you're repenting of departing and you're not fulfilling all these obligations. But as I said earlier, suppose by that time, by the time you repent, by the time you say, I need to be reconciled, I need to fulfill my marriage obligations just like I agreed to in the beginning, suppose your spouse has changed their mind and they won't take you back. Then you have no control over the matter. You've repented, you've offered to go back, you can't do anything else, they won't take you back. Then you're to remain unmarried. Don't go on to commit the additional sin of adultery. First of all, though, you have to try to be reconciled. And if that option's not available, they won't take you back, then you're to remain unmarried. Last chart here. Every time this subject comes up, the people like Mike who believe, well, you can get divorces for many reasons other than fornication as long as you don't remarry, they always want to bring up the most extreme case, even though they will allow divorce for many other reasons other than the extreme case. The extreme case is beating, of course. Oh, Pat, so you're saying that if the man is beating the wife, she has to stay in the marriage. And they act like that proves then that, therefore, just because it sounds hard, almost too hard, then that proves that the wife could divorce her husband if he's beating her, that she could divorce him if he's drinking, she could divorce him if he runs the bills up, she could divorce him if hostilities are too much, she could divorce him if he's affecting her emotional well-being. You know, it proves all of those cases. Let's talk about a little bit about what the Bible teaches about, suppose we get into that difficult situation, about it's a physically abusive relationship, not just a mentally abusive relationship, as he had mentioned in one of his other reasons. To do that, I'd like us to look at the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to go down through chapter 3, verse 7. And I've entitled this section, this chart, Submission to the Froward. This whole section has to do with submission. In verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So is the will of God that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so far he's been talking about submission to the government. He doesn't mention it, but suppose the government wasn't too kind to you. Suppose they weren't the best government. We have pretty good government, as far as they don't try to persecute Christians, do they? Not too much. I mean, they do in some ways, but not physically. So it's pretty easy being a Christian in this government, as far as the government itself is concerned. They're not too rough on us, but suppose you were under a government that was kind of rough on you, they were froward, would that mean we wouldn't have to submit to them? No, the command is still to submit to them. Now let's keep on reading. That's submission to the government. Let's read in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? For if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now he's talking to servants. As you know from the debate Friday night, I would think it would be talking about indentured servants, voluntary servants, people who owe debts. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. But notice this key phrase, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Suppose you're a slave or a servant, and the master is very nice to you. That's probably a lot easier. But suppose the master is froward. Does that mean you don't have to submit to him? You don't have to be subject to him as a servant or a slave? Said, servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. You'd still have to be subject to the master, wouldn't you? Then he gives us Jesus as the perfect example. Basically, in 19 and 20, I think he's saying, look, if you suffer because you've done wrong, you haven't really done anything good. But if you suffer because you're doing good or while you're doing good and you take it patiently, then that's acceptable with God. That's a good thing. So he gives us the example of Jesus in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Who he's saying, be subject to the government. Servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. He says, if you, doing good, have to suffer, that's a good thing. And then he says, look, Jesus is the perfect example of that. He didn't even commit a single sin. No sin, verse 21. Yet he had to suffer for us, and even before his death, he had to suffer. Jesus is the perfect example of a person who had to suffer, even though he wasn't doing anything wrong. So, I believe the context here is submission. Submission to the government, servants, submission to the masters, submission even to the froward masters, not just the good and gentle. Now notice verse 1 of the next chapter. Likewise, chapter 1, verse 3, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Likewise, in the same way. So if a slave had to be subject to his froward master, likewise the wives have to be in subjection to their husbands. The wives would have to be in subjection to their froward husbands, wouldn't they? Now that's hard, and that's not something we want anybody to get in a situation like that. And if the man does that, he's in sin. And if we know about it, we ought to report him to the authorities and hopefully they'll put him in jail. But what does the Bible say about what reason you can divorce your spouse for? What is the one and only cause? Except for fornication. What is the force of the exception clause? This is the one and only cause you can get a divorce for. So even though we can sympathize with a woman like that, even though we can pray and we feel like it would be a terrible situation to be in, it is still not scriptural justification for divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, saving for the cause of fornication. That's it. That's the one and only cause. You know, in this country, if you go back 100 years ago, that's the way society was. When two people got married, they stayed married. The divorce rate was probably less than 1% at that time. Society frowned upon it, and when a woman got a divorce, society, she was ashamed. There were a few divorces, mainly the big movie stars and stuff like that got it. But when a woman got into a marriage and the man mistreated her, what did she do? Divorce was not the option. She had to stay in it. That's what they did 100 years ago. And that's what the Bible says. And what should this cause us to do? Be very, very careful about who you marry. There are these situations where the man physically abuses the wife. I'm convinced that in at least 95% of the cases, I didn't say 100, 95, it could have been avoided if the man and the woman weren't in such a hurry to get married. If they'd take some time to get to know one another and make sure. Ask around about that person. Talk to his old girlfriends, you might say. Be sure. You can avoid it in 95% of the cases. But people get married so quick, they don't care. They're caught up in the lustful moment, we might say. They go in and get married as quick as they can, and they get caught in a bad situation. The husband's just a pretender. We know how the temptation was as young men to put on a show, you know, to make sure, try to get that girl to like us, right? Well, they really put on a show and act real good until the day after the marriage, and then the real self comes out. 95% of the cases can be avoided. 5%, he's going to be such a good actor in front of everybody, he's going to trick you, even though you did all due diligence to figure it out. 5% of the cases, we'll be sorry about that, but the Bible still says, except for fornication, you cannot divorce for any other reason. Just like that slave, he had to be submissive unto his master, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Sometimes we have to do things as a Christian during our lives that's hard and make big sacrifices for the Lord. And a woman in that situation will have to make a big sacrifice for the Lord. She will, but she'll be rewarded on the judgment day, won't she, for being diligent. And maybe, based upon chapter 3, verse 1, maybe he can be converted. That would be the greatest thing. At this time, we'll sing the song.